Did you know there's two kinds of people in the world? People who have boundaries and unhealthy people. Having appropriate boundaries is an essential part of becoming a whole person, a healthy person, of thriving. Sometimes we don't think a lot about boundaries unless we're thinking about kids. So let me just start us off thinking in that way. I mean, whether or not you have kids, you have been a child and have experienced someone giving you boundaries. And for children to have boundaries is an important thing. I mean, they just don't know, especially initially, what might be right and wrong. What might get them hurt or keep them safe. There's all sorts of different situations that we put boundaries on our children so that we can help develop them to grow. But in the same way, it's really important for kids not just to have boundaries imposed on them, but for them to have an opportunity to set their own boundaries. For instance, if you really want your child to feel emotionally and psychologically safe, they need to be able to say no. Now, I know, especially for the parents in the room, we hate that word sometimes, but it's really important for kids to be able to say, because especially once they depart our home and the place where perhaps we can be in control, we want them to be able to set healthy boundaries so they can keep themselves safe in other places. They need to be able to say, actually, I disagree, or don't touch me. There's all sorts of boundaries that need to get put in place. In the same way, each of us has neighbors, and even if you have the best neighbors, you know that you want boundaries. I have amazing neighbors. We actually get along with basically everyone around us, which is pretty sweet, and I recognize living in this place, it's very different than some previous places we've lived. But while I love my neighbors, I also love that they respect my front door. I do not want my neighbors just walking in the door to come in and talk to me whenever they feel like it. I don't want them to come up as I'm coming out of the shower, going into the other room to say, hey, Kyle. That'd be a problem, wouldn't it be? We all need boundaries. And today, as we talk about boundaries, what I want to think about is what I call guardrail boundaries. There's different boundaries that we can sort of set in life. There's ones that are more like guidelines where if this is true, we do that. If this is true, we do this. But in the case of guardrail boundaries, what I want us to think of is the guardrails we might be used to seeing along a highway. Things that are fixed and immovable, which ensure that if we go in the wrong place, that we will be safe. I used to live up in Squamish, and I would drive the Sea to Sky regularly. And this is before all of the development that happened on the highway for the Olympics. And if you ever drove the Sea to Sky Highway before the Olympics, you know it could be a bit of an unsafe place. The speeds were fast, and the scenery was beautiful. Which, of course, meant that sometimes someone might be looking at something completely different than the curve in the road. It was pretty regular. I mean, I would come down to the city probably at least every other week, and every single time, I think I would either see a car crashed into the guardrail or a new scrape or pressed out guardrail somewhere along the way. Now, we know that those people are probably embarrassed. We know that they have made a mistake. But what we also know is that they are really thankful that someone put that guardrail along the way. Because if it wasn't on one side, they would crash into a granite wall. And if it wasn't on the other, they would end up going off a cliff into a big body of water. Boundaries are important for us, and they're an important part of us living in church community. And so this is what John does in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 15 all the way to chapter 3, verse 10 today. We see that what he does is he's giving his kids, his church congregation, some boundaries, some guardrails that should stay fixed so that they can live in the way they ought to. We know that in this situation where John is writing to his network of home churches and larger church in Ephesus, that there is some problems that begin to arise. A couple of weeks ago, Todd talked to us about how there were sort of two different ways of living and two different situations of being, one in light and one in darkness. And there needs to be a guardrail in between. And so from here on, we're going to start today with three of the guardrails, but over the next number of weeks, we're going to see different guardrails that John is trying to put into place to show care so that we can grow as children of the God of the light and love instead of continuing to live as children in darkness. If you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to join me in 1 John. We're going to be chapter 2, we're going to start in 15, and we're going to read all the way, as I said, to chapter 3, verse 10. Now, as we go through this passage, I just want you to make mental note of some of the different guardrails you see. I'm not going to get to them all because this is quite a densely packed one. We're just going to kind of hit the highlights as we go. But I want you to just sort of think, okay, what sort of barriers is John putting in place for followers of Jesus out of love? Let's begin, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So, dear friends, now we are all children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. But everyone who breaks sin, or who breaks the law, in fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God's will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. So they cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we will know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read your word, Lord, I recognize there's a lot in here and there's just so much concern. And Lord, it's sometimes easy to become detached from these things. And Lord, as we read your word, we can kind of see situations that maybe are relevant, others that seem sort of at a distance from us. But Lord God, today as we consider what's written here by John to the early church, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to see what we need to receive, what guardrails we may be lacking in life, or maybe ones that just haven't been attended to in a while, ones we've sort of crashed into and pushed out of the way a little bit. Lord, would you help us to be mindful to who we are? Because God, we do recognize we have such a gift in being your children. We have such a gift in receiving your word. And so, Lord God, for your glory, for our growth, would you help us to understand these things today? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today I'm going to hit sort of the three big guardrails that we see in this passage. And the first one is in the first few verses. In verses 15 to 17, we see sort of this summary term. Do not love the world or anything in the world. So the guardrail that he first sets up is sort of quite broad and out there, but it's there for us to hear. John's giving clear warning. If we want to be children of God and live in the way that is best for us, we will make a choice. And that choice will be to go towards God. Because our only other choice is to go towards what's antithetical to him. In the same way, I can't have a loving relationship with my wife and go sleep around with other women. Why not? Because to sleep with other women would be to do the opposite of loving her. I can't have my cake and eat it too, so to speak. And it's not that John's saying you can't love the physical world in terms of creation. Of course, God created all these amazing things, like when we go out here and we see Mount Baker, or when we can go walk on the forest trails up to Chadsey Lake. There's beauty in the world. No, that's not what John is saying. We have to remember back again to what Todd preached on a few weeks ago, that there is a world that is light and a world that is dark. The things that go against God. And so in this case, what John is referring to is the unredeemed parts of this world, the things that God is not for or he is actively against. Now, if we might be confused by that, John clarifies it a little more. He gives us sort of three characteristics of how we know if we're loving the world. We're either choosing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. What does that mean? Well, the lust of the flesh is just our sinful interests. The things that we go after that we know are destructive to us, or those around us, or our relationship with God. We know these things. Each one of us struggles with different ones, but we know those things we go to that we're interested in, even if we wish we weren't. Then we have the lust of the eyes. And this is this idea that we can look at something and be tempted to it, but we have to be very careful that it does not corrupt us, that it does not draw us from temptation in towards sin. This expression, the lust of the eyes, reminds us of some different things, maybe different stories we see in Scripture. We can think of Eve in the garden looking at the forbidden fruit. We're told that when she looked at it, she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. Or, of course, we have the story of King David who creeped on Bathsheba from the rooftop. These are examples where individuals had a lust of their eyes and it drew them into sin. There's another great sin, of course, which is the pride of life. Pride's one of those few sins that God really hammers in on over and over and over. In fact, it's one of the sins that is spoken most strongly against. Why? Because to have pride in ourselves and to think that what I have earned, is completely untrue. It's to deny the good gifts that God has given us. Not a single one of us deserves everything we have. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve the place we live. We don't deserve those great people around us. We don't deserve the material things that we would say we have earned. And so if we go in that direction, which the world tells us to go, we begin to deny who God is and what he's doing in our world. There's a lot of desire in the church today to want to be less weird and problematic in the world. And I actually think that's a good thing. You know, there's been a lot of harm that the church has caused by being known for what we're against instead of what we're for. But I think what we have to be careful of is that we need not to give into the temptations of the world then. We can't want to not stand out so much that we begin to look the same and to pursue the same goals. In David Wells, in one of the books he wrote in the 90s, he wrote about a silent revolution that was taking place in the church. And you know, this scholar began to examine how the world was creeping in to the church, and a lot of people looked at the book and they laughed at him. They said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's actually just sort of throwing things out that he just feels is wrong. And what he was talking about was the fact that the church began to adopt some things from the world and to say those are what success looks like in the church. He began to say that the church had begun to identify its leaders by who had the best business acumen or who had the biggest wallet. Another problem that he saw coming out of the 80s and into the early 90s was that there became a new celebration in a new way that a bigger church must be a healthier church. A church that has the right programs for me must be the place I want to be. And that's where God would have me. Now, I want to clarify, none of these things are wrong on their own. There's nothing wrong with a church being big. There's some great big churches that have healthy discipleship programs and great biblical teaching, and good things are going on. There's some amazing church leaders who have business acumen and who have gifts that God has given them of wealth to be able to support the mission of the church. There's great programs that are offered by Christian leaders to meet the needs of people where they are. But the problem is, and why he called it a silent revolution, is that the church stopped paying attention and evaluating where these things were coming from. Are we platforming this person because he's an amazing spiritual leader and it's a bonus that he's wise in his business? Am I drawn to this church because it has a great program? Or am I drawn to this because I think that's the place God wants me to be? And as part of being there, God's going to use this thing to help me grow. It's funny, this silent revolution, because now, over the last number of years, we've seen the fruit of the things that David Wells was speaking about, the things that people would ignore. And so one of the questions we have to ask ourselves today is, as we approach our living, whether it's just day-to-day life or a life of being within the church, are the decisions I'm making about pursuing the Father and what He would have for me, or pursuing the things that I see are beneficial by the world's standards? Our first guardrail, not to love the world, lest things get out of whack in all sorts of areas of our lives. So he goes from this first piece, this first sort of outer guardrail, and then he moves in a little bit more. And he puts a second guardrail in place, which is that we are to hold to the truth about Jesus. You see, there was this problem that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, was getting denied within the church. And part of the problem was there were these charismatic, influential leaders in this large business city of Ephesus who had come into the church, and they began to not just sort of live an alternative lifestyle that was drawing people in, but as part of that, they began to deny a central teaching, what we call the doctrine of incarnation. Now, that's a really theological heady word, but really what it is to say is that they denied that God ever became human, that God lived in the flesh. We'll read more about this when we get to 2 John, but just to kind of give you a sense of it, because John doesn't cover it all here, in 2 John 7 we read, "But many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is deceiver and the Antichrist." You see, one of the problems had come is that as people went out into the world and lived into the world's ways, they began to adopt the world's philosophies. And one of those philosophies was a philosophy known as dualism. And essentially what happened is in the first century, the Greeks and the Romans believed that there were two parts to every human. There was the spirit and the physical. And the spiritual things were all good, and the physical things were all bad. So how this began to play out is they began to say, well, then, if God is all good, He can't also be physical. And so they started denying the reality that Christ had come as God in the flesh into the world. The problem with this, of course, is it totally tears apart the whole centerpiece of our understanding of faith and what it means to be saved. Because it's by faith in Jesus, the God who came into the world, who died on the cross, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, that we are saved. So if that becomes undone, we just need to throw everything else away. Because to deny the incarnational nature of Jesus is to unravel the power of the gospel. It's actually the uniting of the divine and the human, which is what makes what Jesus did so powerful. On the cross, Jesus represented humanity. And now, even today, he represents humanity in physical form before God the Father, as he's ascended to heaven. But it's also because he was divine, because he was God, because he was perfectly pure, that his sacrifice as one man could go beyond paying the penalty for one other person. It's what allows his death and resurrection to have impact in time past, present, and future. If he was not both, we'd have no reason to be here to worship today. This is an essential guardrail. And it becomes more and more essential as we consider that things can heat up from this point. Let's take a look at verse 26 and 27. It says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now that's sort of a weird set of sentences, but really what it's saying is there were people who had come into the church who claimed a sense of spiritual authority. They said, yeah, everything that you heard is true, except I've now had a new experience with God, and I've got a new teaching for you. And so now you can kind of set that thing aside and go in this way. And that's enticing for us. Sometimes we can read something like that and we can think that's above us, but I think if we're all really honest, as followers of Jesus, we all want to have spiritual encounter. We want to have moments where God reveals something to us. Many of us pray, God, show me the plan you have for me. God, what do you want next? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to understand? And so when someone comes in and says that they've had that experience, it can be enticing to want to listen to them without considering truly what they're saying and how that lines up with the truth of the gospel. And so here, one of the safeguards God reminds us that we have is that we too are anointed. Jesus didn't die and rise again and then leave us on our own, but he anointed us with his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Spirit to teach us the truth. He's given us the scriptures so that we can take what someone else says and hold it against it, trusting in the truth of scripture and the wisdom that will come from the Holy Spirit to be able to navigate, to understand what's right and true and what isn't. And so this is a guardrail we have to hold to. We have to hold to the fact that there is absolute, explicit truth about who God is, the way he works, and what that means for our lives. Now, I want to give some nuance to that. Because unfortunately, I think sometimes what we can hear is that there's supposed to be a guardrail right here, and then we within the church can now become the keepers of the guardrail. That's different than being keepers of the truth. But what we can do is we can become people who start to try to pick up the guardrail to police other people. And we walk around the church carrying around a big guardrail and we go, oh, where are you going? Where are you going? Oh, let me push you in over here. Oh, you're out of line over here. I don't know what you're doing. Oh, get in there, right? And we start to hit them with what we believe about everything. We begin to pick up something that's supposed to be a guardrail to guard the gospel, to be people who try to defend against everyone and every secondary and tertiary theological belief. What do I mean about that? I mean that there's central teaching to what it means to be a Christian. And then there's other teachings which we might debate about, we might have questions over, which are open-handed issues. There's not necessarily clarity within the scriptures. And so what John isn't doing is giving us permission to go around beating up other Christians. What he's doing is giving us a guideline to know, when am I crossing out of Christendom? You see, there's also another central teaching in the teaching of Jesus that John keeps referencing back to. Remember, 1 John is basically John 13 to 17, the Gospel of John 13 to 17. He's reiterating a lot of the truths Jesus gives us there. And a central part of that section of teaching is around unity, that we as Christians are supposed to be unified. AJ talked about that last week. That was in the preceding verses to what we just read today. But while unity is there, there needs to be an understanding of the gospel. And we need to hold those two things in tension. And what John is saying is that there will be times and places where those things will come at odds. There will be a time and place where people will say, you know what, I don't need that part of the truth to be a Christian. And he says, okay, in that time, that's when we surrender unity. Not that's when we go on offense. Not that's when we go attack them. Not that's when we go tell them who they are and where they're going. But instead, that's when we just step outside and we're removed. And we continue to go in the path that God would have for us. And that's the third guardrail. John moves from this understanding, the broad picture, to then having this guardrail of what makes us in or out of God's family. And then he moves on into what does it look like? What is the guardrail that guides us to understanding what it actually looks like to be the people who are the children of God, who have received and are living in that truth? And so he gives us a way of living rightly. Now, up on the screen behind me, you're going to see that there's going to be a set of contrasting affirmations. And these contrasting affirmations are just different verses that come in the second part of our scripture reading. But you see that there's a sense that there are certain things that are of the people of God, and there are certain things that aren't. And John goes back and forth, and he just sort of ping-pongs off of this to give us a sense that there's, again, a guardrail. There's a boundary that sends things back into the other side. This, of course, is closely tied to the other two guardrails, not to love the world, to think rightly about Jesus and the gospel. But now he says, as we do that, we can't keep living the way that we have in the past. We can't just go on sinning. John explains, if Jesus came into the world to destroy sin and the work of the devil, which is what he's talking about in that first part of chapter 3, we can't keep on living in that pattern of the world. Chapter 3, verse 5 to 8 read, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away your sins, and in him is no sin. So no one who lives in him will keep on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous. That's they're made right with God, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, I know this sounds really simple. I mean, as we talk about these guardrails, we're just talking real basic Christianity here in sort of a different way. But as we continue these things, we have to really think, are we living it out? The title for the series we're in as we look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is Prove It. And then that sort of refers to two different things. On one hand, John is proving what's right and wrong in the church by pointing out things that have gone wrong and places where God is doing good. But on the other hand, there continues to be this call of John to the people of God saying, are you living out the truth? Are you proving that you really have a relationship with God? Like, if I look at your life, could I see a difference between before Jesus you and after Jesus you? That's what he's talking about here. We can't keep going in the way that we've been going and expect us to look more like Jesus, which is the goal. The whole goal of following Jesus is to experience more of who he is by growing to become more and more like him. So I've got to put away my sin. Now, John will explain, and he has explained in a number of different places as we've gone through 1 John, that this isn't a bar of perfection. He's not saying you have to hurdle a certain, you know, bar to be able to say, oh, I'm good. John recognizes, and he'll talk about this frequently throughout these letters, that we are people who were born in this world. We have original sin. We're going to keep on sinning. But he says that can't be the excuse. What we should be striving for is something different. Sadly, the truth is, though, within the church, there are many people who struggle with habitual sin, but there's a sadder reality than that. The sadder reality is that sin doesn't disturb. Now we just go, you know what? We all are sinners, so we'll let it go. Doesn't really matter. As long as I keep my sin to myself, who does it really hurt? And we live with that pattern. But John says there's an assumption that goes beyond that. He says in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. So what are we doing to set guardrails in our own life, to put guidelines in place to allow us to pursue looking more like Jesus and experiencing him? Because the more and more we sin, the more and more we drive a relationship, a wedge in the relationship between us and him. We can't break it because God's way too powerful for that. But what we can do is we can numb ourselves to his voice. We can become desensitized to what it means to experience his presence. And as we do that, we lose out on experiencing the power of transformation that we desire. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. We have to put boundaries in our lives if we want to live victorious Christian lives. Boundaries help us grow in the truth. They help us to become more and more like him. You know, I've got an illustration that has been stuck in my mind over the last sort of month and a bit, and it is of gardening and planting trees. Over the last number of months, we've been planting new trees in our backyard because there's construction that's going to be going on in behind us within the next couple of years. And so we decided we want to put in some hedges for some visual and sound protection. And we like trees and how beautiful they are and to have some more coverage up high during the summer. And so what we did is we went out and we bought 6 new hedges and a couple new trees. And I have now been on a spiritual journey, the journey of planting these things. Because what happened is I've been reading 1 John as I've been going through this planting journey. And each time I've tried to plant a tree in a hole, I have dug up a lot of depleted, nutrient-empty dirt. We also live near where there was an old quarry, and so there's a whole lot of rocks in the earth. And as I dig each hole, I've been told that I'm supposed to dig twice the amount of earth as the root ball that I'm trying to plant. And the reason for that is I want to be able to backfill in good soil. I want to be able to provide a healthy barrier around the root ball where it can grow. Because it's not going to be able to grow well into that rocky, nutrient-robbed soil. And so instead, what I do is I dig a big old hole, and I truck with my little wheelbarrow from my dirt pile on the front driveway into the backyard, scoop after scoop of fresh, nutrient-rich dirt. And then as I plant the tree, I look up, and I consider the orientation of its branches. Because it's not just about putting a tree in the ground. It's about, is it going to grow where I want it to go? And so I have to consider, which way are the branches pointing? And then I have to consider, which one of these branches am I going to want to prune in the future? And so I'm thinking about both the positive growth and the negative growth that I might have to consider later on down the road. And as I consider this, I think about my life. Where am I pointed? Am I sitting in fresh, healthy dirt? Is there places that I have tended to allow myself to grow deeper into the truth of the gospel? Am I making sure my life is oriented out in such ways that I'm reaching where God wants me to go, where He wants me to be involved? Or am I just thinking about myself and growing in whatever way I want to go? Am I considering what things might need to be pruned so that healthier things can come out in other places? This is the question that I think we need to ask ourselves today. For many of us, as I said, I've given you sort of basic Christianity in some ways, in a lot of words. But the question is, do we come back to it time and time again? Have you paid attention? Is this a season for you to plant new things? Is this a season for you where you should be pruning something so you can grow somewhere else as you seek to imitate God and to experience more of Him in your world? So for just a moment, just silently where you are, I want you to picture where you are and how you want to grow. And then we're going to offer that to the Lord together. God, I confess, I feel like a wonky little tree. Growing healthily in some parts and trying to do my own thing and ignore what's best in others. And Lord God, I'm sure that I'm not the only one here who feels that way. And so I thank you, God, that you have given these guardrails. You've given us stuff to consider. You've given us opportunities to grow. God, I pray for everyone here who maybe is going through life and they feel like they're in that soil that's just rocky and has no nutrients. And the way they're going, just not producing what they want out of life in this world. God, I pray that they might come to know you. Jesus, I pray that they would experience a better way of living. A way that is full of freshness and life. As we grow in line with you, God, I pray that those who have been stuck in patterns of sin would be able to surrender them. God, we thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our forgiveness. And that all you say is that we have to have faith in you, that we have to confess those things back to you. And God, that as we do that, the old gets shoveled away and the new comes in. And we begin to take root in you. And God, I pray that there would be stories from considering these things that would just remind us of the great growth that will come. God, for others who maybe are sitting and wrestling through what does it look like to take a next step in following you, God, I pray that they would be intentional to continue to look to you, not towards what the world says their life should look like, not to what their own personal desires are, but God, would they listen to you as the master gardener, and would they allow you to prune them where they are? God, would you prune me in the areas I need to be pruned? Would you allow better things to grow in my life and in the lives of those who are seeking that today. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you guide us. We thank you that you give us knowledge and truth. Thank you that you empower us to live a life that is better. So God, thank you that you call us your children, that we can live in this way and this truth. We pray that you would be glorified by how we live this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.